defending the doctrine of election. Once we understand it, then we want to defend it from the scriptures, and it is purely a scriptural idea. By way of introduction, we have noticed the doctrinal errors of the philosophically driven systems. And I say it that way because my familiarity, my study for many, many years in the area of Calvinism, showed me that it was logical. It just was not consistently scriptural. And that is what finally took me from that position. These are philosophically driven. And then Arminianism is philosophically driven anti-Calvinism, see? All right, so by way of review, Calvinism defines election as God, even sometime before time began, choosing specific humans for salvation based on his own will. Now, the basic error here is that the Bible says that God is love, and all of the commandments of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, Christ said, hang from the command, love God and love your fellow man. God is love, and God asks love. That's the summation of the whole Bible. Now, with that understanding, and the recently deceased Ravi Zachariah, great, great man in the Lord, one of his books, he said, it makes all the difference to understand that Christianity is not on a law paradigm of reasoning, but on a love paradigm. It is not that we broke some laws and therefore we deserve to go to hell. It's that we had broken the fellowship with God by being born in a sin condition. Salvation, then, is when we choose to love God. And it has to be by personal choice, because that's the way love is. You can't force love and make it love. It has to be a personal choice. And this is why God allowed man to have free will, because otherwise there was no choosing of love. So with that, not only did he say, I will allow him to accept me and love me, but if he chooses not to, I won't contradict it. That's the whole point of leaving choice. So if that is true, then the Calvinist doctrine of election can't be true, because it bypasses man's choice to love God. It makes him follow some divine urge, whether willing or not. And this is why they never can understand it. They say it passes logic. There's no way to rationalize it. You just have to believe it. Actually, we don't, because that doesn't fit. Then on the other side, Arminianism defines election as God foreseeing that man in himself would choose salvation. And the foolishness of this is that if God, just sitting there, could look ahead and see this man's going to get saved anyway, then he didn't need to do anything, did he? Christ didn't need to die. You know, the man was just going to get saved anyway, see? But the fact is, man doesn't have the power in himself to get saved. He doesn't have the power in himself to choose salvation. There's this entire thing that basically Christ summarized by the Father drawing us, this whole thing where God is implanting his truth in the creation around us, in our conscience within us, by putting his law in our heart, by Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, lighting every man that cometh into the world. There's this entire process of us in our blindness and hardness of heart being opened to the truth, being opened to God's love by various things that God is doing. And one of the main things is Christ's command for you and I to share the gospel with one another. This is how God communicates his love toward others. And without that, there would be no salvation. Man in himself could not find it within him to be saved. So the Arminian is wrong in this concept of election. So we have seen that the Bible definition is much broader in scope. Election is God's beginning choice to bring men into God's loving family. And I put family in quotes because family is an after creation word. But God had a family, had a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before there were families, before he invented Father, Son, and Holy Spirit terminology. They were who they were. They were the three persons of that triunity. So the Bible definition of election is that God, from the beginning, even before knowing what he knew, even before man before he created man, he knew man would fall. So he put into place a plan to save him, to offer salvation. So that is election. This is what God is referring to every time he mentions it in the Bible. Now, to do this, he had to execute the new covenant. He deals with that back to the Jews, calling it the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, the Mosaic law, in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. And then is referred to many times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calling himself a missionary of the new covenant, Christ saying that that his shed blood was the cup of the new covenant. So Christ's sacrifice and the entire work of Christianity is the fulfillment of Christ's fulfilling the new covenant. So he had to execute the new covenant to pay for sin's consequences that allowed man the authority to choose to love God. We didn't have that authority without Christ dying for us and paying for that penalty, undoing the sin condition. So with that in mind, then, first of all, let me try to delineate for you our Baptist definition of biblical election. And this is at once different from the Calvinist and Arminian idea, but it is also far, far broader. Election speaks of God's choice of men for salvation. Not the individual, no matter what he wants, but God choosing to save men. His goal was to bring humans into his family of love. To do this, he needed to remove the sin condition and then change us into family-ready sons. And he accomplished his purpose of election by the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, he speaks of how God would write his law in our hearts. And in the book of Hebrews, the apostle says this was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost, indicating that the new covenant had been completed. Let's just outline this for you then. First of all, the work of Christ fulfilling the new covenant. We see, first of all, his substitutionary sacrifice for sin's consequences. The consequence is death. 1 Corinthians 15:3, here's the definition of the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So this is what he was doing. Our sins have the consequence. Let me say it this way. Our sin condition produces sin in our life. We sin because we're a sinner. You see, we're not a sinner because we did sins. We commit sins because we are a sinner. We do what we do because we are what we are. Then that just ends up in alienation from God, and at the end, that's hell. So Christ took that death that was caused by our sins. He died for our sins. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That was God's will. That was God's will of election. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning that he satisfied God. He made God happy. God was angry with sin, but he can make him happy. And he was a propitiation for our sins, John says to the Christians. And, he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this was one work for humanity. This was the election of mankind to be able to become sons of God. And then in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God. This is not a reward for our love for him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath. The second thing that we see that Christ did was his ascension to sprinkle his blood at the throne of God. I think I grew up mostly not thinking that the ascension was any work of salvation, but it was just Christ's work was done, so he went back to heaven. But the book of Hebrews clearly points this out, that he had a work yet to do. He had promised this to his disciples, that he would send the Holy Spirit once he got to God, and he would ask him to send the Holy Spirit. Well, he would go to God presenting his shed blood as an acceptable sacrifice. And if God the Father said, yes, it is acceptable, then he could send the Holy Spirit to finish up that work of the new covenant. We see this in Hebrews 9, 21 to 24, comparing it back to the Mosaic law. Moreover, he, Moses, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, that was the beginning of the temple, was a tent, and he purged that with blood, sprinkled it with blood, and all the vessels of the ministry, all the utensils and things inside. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. This was the way God showed his cancellation of sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven, the tabernacle and the things inside the tabernacle, were simply images. They were physical patterns of the things that Moses was shown that actually was true in heaven. In the book of the Revelation, we read about the heavenly temple. We read about the people burning incense, about having an altar of incense. These are the things that we first heard about in the tabernacle and the temple. And we find that they were based on the reality of what God showed Moses in the heavens. So the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. With what? With the sprinkling of the blood of whom? Of bulls and goats. Of animals, you see, not humans. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And the better sacrifice was that of Christ himself. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't enter into the human-made temple or tabernacle, which are the figures, the images, the patterns of the true, but into heaven itself. He didn't stand before the Ark of the Covenant. He stood before the throne of God. And so he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. He was presenting his own blood, sprinkling, as it were, his blood at the very throne of God. And that's what made it acceptable. The third thing that we see is part of the new covenant is his intercession for believers. Again, in Hebrews 7, 25, wherefore he, Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost. And the King James margin here says this can mean forevermore, to uttermost time, that come unto God by him. If you come to God in your own name, it doesn't work. If you have to come to God by Christ, and so he is able to save them forevermore if you come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is the ever-living God, and he is always interceding for us. So we have an eternal salvation in that we have an eternal Savior. The fourth thing is his preparation to rapture their bodies to heaven, because that is the last part of our salvation. Our spirit gets saved when we accept Christ. Our soul, mind, will, and emotion is being saved as we become more and more Christ-like. But our bodies get saved at the time of the rapture. Romans 8:23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. He says we have the down payment of salvation because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And the older I get, the more I groan within myself. Waiting for the adoption. And this is when our adoption is finished, when we actually go to our new Father's home. And he calls it here, to wit, or by way of explanation, the redemption, the salvation of our body. And so there our salvation is completed, and that forevermore. We have a new body, an eternal body. And so with these four things, Christ fulfilled the new covenant and is prepared to actually finish the work of salvation, the work of adoption, the work of bringing us into his holy family. Now, the second part I mentioned was the work of the Holy Spirit, and I call this completing the new covenant. And let me explain this to you, because Christ's work was done 2,000 years ago. And even I am not that old. So the point here is that long before we showed up, his work was done, you see. So it is actually the work of the Holy Spirit that is our acquaintance with this thing of God. He is the one of the Trinity that actually is working in us. I asked Bud in his home, I said, we've talked about salvation before, and you said no. Why do you say yes now? And he was explaining, well, you heard some preaching and so on, and time had passed. And you know, the real answer, which we don't understand that, but it was actually the drawing of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit that brought him to the place where he said, I need to get saved. Amen. All right. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, his conviction of sin. This is the thing that we don't recognize, because the liberal people think they were taught, you know, as children, that man is a sinner and needs to get right and so on. And so they basically said, well, everybody knows that. That's just part of being a human. No, we don't. We don't. You go off to some place where the gospel has not been preached, and they don't know anything about sin. They don't understand that at all. But we find that this conviction of sin, this convincing that we are sinners, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Christ prophesied this in John 16:8-9. When he is come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove, and the King James says this word means to convince. We get our word conviction from this, to convince. A man is convicted in court when the jury is convinced that he was guilty. To reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And he explains this of sin because they believe not on me. This is that sin condition, you see. Believing on him is the only way out. And so no matter what you did or didn't do, you're still in sin until you believe on him. And so the conviction is, I need something else. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We can go back in our thinking. There was a time when I didn't want to get saved, and there was a time I did want to get saved. And what was the distinction? The distinction is somehow in that, and with other people and with tracts I read or whatever it is, sermons I heard, the Holy Spirit convinced me of sin. And then, once we get saved, the changing of the sinner, because the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:3 and verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," and the word "again" could be translated "from above," to be born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again, born from above, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, unsaved, in the sin condition. He that is born of the Spirit is spirit." That's the person who got saved. See? His spirit has been born again. So the new birth, this is one of those things where we recognize this is our conversion, this is our salvation experience. And it happens by the work, the active work of the Holy Spirit. And then the process of becoming holy, the sanctification of the sinner, we find in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." That's election. You catch it? Chosen you to salvation, that's election. But how did he choose us? Through sanctification, the making holy of the Spirit. And so you can't be a sinner and go to heaven. You can't stay in that sin condition. You have to be changed. And so the making of the person getting a new birth, being born of the Spirit, and then being sanctified, being made holy by the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1:2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit." And so this process of becoming holy, of being accepted as holy, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, technically, what he does is that he puts us into Jesus Christ. Okay, that looks a little weird. All right, boom, boom, boom. Then his indwelling of the believer. His indwelling of the believer. And this is the conviction of sin. And we want to look at Romans 8, 10, and 11. We find that? Possibly.
All the rest of your slides are in one pasted text.
No kidding.
Same slide. So we'll have the slides down for a little bit.
Yeah, all right. Well, sorry about that. Computer went crazy or something. All right. The Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believer. Old Testament times, before the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon people. You remember the story of Samson. And when the Spirit would come upon him, he would have supernatural strength. Supernatural strength. At one point, they had locked him into a city. And so that night, he came over and he grabbed a hold of the post, uprooted it, pulled it out of the ground, took the whole post and gate and everything, which must have been thousands of pounds, solid wood, enough to keep an army out. And he just uprooted it and carried it for a mile and a half, 2 miles up to a hill and dropped it off there and went off. And this is, Arnold Schwarzenegger can't do that, you see. It doesn't work. So, this is when the Holy Spirit would come upon him. Also, King Saul, when the Spirit would come upon him, he could prophesy. He would say things from God. But that would change at the day of Pentecost when the new covenant was finished. Now the Holy Spirit would come and not just come upon us, but live within us, indwelling. All right, that's the difference. So his indwelling of the believer, because now, even as a Christian, we need to be convicted of our sin, don't we? Romans 8, 10 and 11, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. He says that's already taken care of. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So now the Holy Spirit is working to make us more alive. And this is by the acts of righteousness that Christians do. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. He will make alive your mortal bodies. And so this is as a Christian, the Holy Spirit making your mortal body alive because the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. So he makes you aware of sin. You're doing the wrong thing still. And so we try to change that. So conviction of sin even as a believer. Then a prompting obedience. Romans 8, 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so there is a time when, perhaps in prayer, perhaps just walking down the street, you'll have this idea come, I ought to do this good thing. I ought to write a thank you note. I ought to do something like this, you see. And you say, where did that thought come from? You know, not an evil spirit. That was a good thing. So that was the Holy Spirit prompting you. And then helping in prayer. Helping in prayer. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'm not exactly sure what all these words mean, but it does mean this to me, that God inside me, the Holy Spirit, speaks to God above me, God the Father, in his own language, groanings that can't be uttered, words that I can't say. And so he who lives within me knows my mind, knows my heart, and when I go to him in prayer, I might not be able to put it in just the right words, but he knows, and he communicates that. He speaks for us. He intercedes for us. And that is the helping in prayer. So the work of the Holy Spirit completing the new covenant. Now let me close then with a second thought, and that is the objections to the doctrine of election. And as I mentioned in my introduction, that most of these are objections to the Calvinist doctrine, because a lot of people found it objectionable. But these are arguments that go too far, that they're just wrong thinking. So the fact is, we should rejoice in our election. We ought to rejoice in our brother's election. And I wanted to give you some examples of this. Yay, look at this. Heroes in the back. Okay. So we should rejoice in our election and our brethren's election. Let me give you some verses that are an example for this. And that is Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He says, you think you stumbled? You think you fell? You think you did something bad? What does that mean? Did you lose your salvation? He says, oh no. Oh no, because if God has chosen you, if you are one of his elect, who can lay anything to your charge, you see? And he says, God says you're justified. Who's going to argue with that? So shall we rejoice in our election? I guess so. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We talked about that earlier, this means basically before he created man, but after the beginning of the creation time, that we should be holy, that is godlike, without blame. This is in its basic definition, without defect, without blemish, before him. And this is actually before his face, literally the words mean. We get to be before his face. He couldn't stand having us before his face in sin. But now we get to be there, and all of this in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's election. predestinating us to be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself, by Jesus Christ to God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why would he do this? He wanted to do it. That was the good pleasure of his will. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I can rejoice that you are saved. I can rejoice that you are elect. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, as if that would save us, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began points back to this election thing. See? That's, we weren't involved in before the world began. And this is that concept that we were saved and called, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, his purpose of election. And 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit making us holy. Unto obedience, this is where we are now, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, peace be multiplied. All right, the arguments against election come down to this. It equals fatalism. I don't know if you're familiar with fatalism, but the American Heritage Dictionary defines fatalism as A, the doctrine that all events are predetermined by fate and therefore unalterable. You heard about the guy who fell down the stairs and he picks himself up and he looks up there and he says, well, at least that's over. You know, everything was predestined. You know, can't change anything. Everything's going to happen. Well, that's fate. And then the other meaning of the word, according to the dictionary, acceptance of the belief that all events are predetermined and inevitable. So this is not election. Our response, God's work is not fatalism. And because of two reasons. One, God chose to save man based on his nature of love, and fatalism is entirely mechanical and impersonal. It's just the way things are. And then B, God chose to save man. That choice of salvation included all the means to the chosen end. Our choosing him in love, our being accepted by him, our being filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on. Fatalism speaks only of the ends. You remember Doris Day saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. And we don't believe in that. And God doesn't believe in that, and that's not the way God works. So no version of election can be understood as fatalism. The other argument is this, that it is inconsistent with human freedom. This is more the Arminian view, that if God elects, then man doesn't have freedom. Bible election shows God clearing the way to allow man to choose or to reject God's offer of salvation. The real human freedom, this is real human freedom, giving us the option to accept. That's real human freedom versus our enslavement to sin. We were slaves of sin and couldn't choose God. And so he worked in us to where we could choose, that was offering us real freedom. Now, if they go back and say, well, then God is certain that we would accept Christ. Yes. But if that's the argument, if they're basing the argument on the certainty of election, the final answer to that is that God is outside of time. Within the time stream, here we are moving along through time, we can't change that. Within the time stream, all is cause and effect. Man may choose according to his will. Every individual is responsible for his choices. But God is outside the time stream. God sees everything as fixed as we see past history. See? For instance, I say to you, it is certain that John Wilkes Booth killed President Lincoln. Or you say, is it certain? I say, yes. And you say, well, can this be changed? And I say, well, no. He did it. That's it. And you say, well, are you saying that Booth was not free to choose? No, I'm just saying there is no choice now. He did it. It's done. You see, he was free to choose. Yes. Was he responsible for the murder? Yes. But is it certain he did it? Yes. It's absolutely certain. That's over and done with, you see. The fact that you're sitting here is very certain that you came to church building today. There's no question about that. And that was your choice, and you're responsible for being here. Praise the Lord. So God sees the end, and he sees it as all accomplished. He sees it all as fixed and certain. And he saw that from the beginning when he began to create. All right, the third and last, I think. Let me just check. Yes, third and last argument against election is this, that it makes God the author of sin. I actually read a form of Calvinist doctrine dealing with the decrees of God. If you get into theology and read the decrees of God, one of those forms said that God first chose to allow sin so that he could choose to save some. This is part of that philosophical thing, see? That he first chose to allow sin so that there would be sinners so that he could choose to save some. And that pretty much brings this whole thing of sin down to God's choice, doesn't it? But this mistakes the whole concept. God's election dealt with offering to save man from his original sin condition. It has nothing to do about causing sin. In fact, the scripture is quite clear on this. In John 3:17-18, Jesus Christ is speaking, or perhaps John the Apostle is speaking for Christ. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. If you have the idea that Christ came to say, okay, then you have to go to hell, then you have to go to hell. No, you've mistaken it. He didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He explains, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But notice this, even before Christ came, he that believed not is condemned already. He stands in the place of condemnation by birth. Christ doesn't have to do anything to condemn man. He was born condemned. He came to offer salvation, you see, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This was the only way to get out of that sin condition. So we know two things to be true. One is God hates sin. God would not allow it. God hates sin. Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Hate, pretty strong word. And God never tempts man to sin. James tells us this, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God made me do it. No. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Black and white, or whatever this is. Right? He cannot tempt any man. So, no biblical concept of election makes God the author of sin, since sin is the exact opposite of God's character. You can't get that darkness out of the light of God. If they base the argument on the fact that God allowed sin to exist, they misunderstand the origin of sin. I was teaching a class in a privately run jail, Bible class, and I said, do we have any questions to begin with? They said, yeah, we were talking about it and so on. And if God is so against sin, why did he create sin in the beginning? And I said, well, you misunderstand the character of sin. I said, sin is not a created thing. They were going, what? I said, no, sin is the degeneration of obedience. I said, darkness, God didn't create darkness. Things were dark before he created light. And so you get rid of light, you have darkness, you see. In that sense, cold is not a created thing. God gave us heat, and the lack of heat is cold. It's the absence. It's defined by the absence. See? And so God did not create sin. Man created sin by his disobedience. God's motive for salvation and creation was to adopt man into a loving family. First, there is no love without real choice, so man's choice led to sin. That's where it came from. Secondly, God allowed choice and refused to change the wrong choice. And thirdly, holding man responsible for their own choice allows him to reveal that part of his nature that is transcendently opposed to sin. Allowing man to make the choice wrongly actually allows him to show that part of him that judges sin. He reveals a very important part of his nature in his leaving the rejecter to his own choice and showing how bad that can be. All right, we're done with the election. Glad to have tried to explain it in the way that I've come to understand it. And I think it is a far more biblical, consistently biblical, than just the philosophical concept of Calvinism or Arminianism. All right, let's bow in closing prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to review our understanding of what election is, not something that takes away choice, not something that supplies choice, but rather that which is you deciding to save mankind. We thank you for that wonderful choice, that wonderful purpose of election that allows us to come. We thank you for your leading, your drawing, the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to thee until finally our hearts are convinced of sin, and we ask, O Lord, save us for Jesus' sake. We pray that you might help each one of us then to look with new eyes at the words of predestination and election, and understand they all refer to your choice to ask men into your holy family by adoption. And we thank you that we can be adopted, a child of the King. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I never realized that God actually chose to save me and therefore give me the opportunity to believe. And I've never really responded to that. I just kind of cooperated with church stuff. I went along with what I was told. But I've never personally decided to be saved. I've never personally accepted the love of God and chosen to love him in return. If that's the case, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to be saved. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that allows us to see your truth and that explained for our own heart. We know, Father, that our desire to go to heaven, our desire to be better than we are, is pretty well shared all over humanity. But the way is obscure. The way is dark. And you have shown us that you have asked us to choose you, to say yes to your love, to say yes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sake, for our sin. And in accepting it, we are taken in as children of God. We pray thy blessing upon each one of us. May this one to raise the hand find salvation by asking Christ to be that Savior, to say, yes, I love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.